All right, go over to Luke 15. Luke 15, and we're going to look at the grace of a loving father. And for you who saw in the bulletin that I think I put there, we were going to look at being a child of God. Well, I should put a little asterisk by that, subject to change. And so this one changed. And what I want to do is in Luke 15, because we've been talking about grace so much, I want to see it in action. I believe God includes stories like the prodigal son to give us a picture of what theology looks like in action. And so we can say, you know what, God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. Theology teaches us that. And we sing songs like this, you know, his love, it's vast as the ocean and things like that. And well, what does love vast as the ocean mean? Well, it sounds pretty big. But when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we see that in action, what real love looks like, how gracious he really is. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Now, to see what's happening, though, in chapter 15, you really need to see the context of chapter 14. Now, remember, in the Greek, there's no such thing as chapter breaks. Chapter 14 flows into chapter 15. It's a continuous thought. So in chapter 14, Jesus is teaching the cost of discipleship. Then in chapter 14, verse 35, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, something happens that's very interesting in chapter 15. He has just said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what we see in chapter 15, look at verse 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And those you wouldn't think would want to hear, they do. The tax collectors and the sinners all gather around him eagerly to hear what he's saying. And those you would think would want to hear, they don't. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, you find them out at the edge of the crowd and they're grumbling and they're murmuring. They're all upset. Why? Well, it says in verse 2, here's their complaint. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus was living in a way that confronted these Pharisees, these religious folk. They didn't like sinners. They didn't have any time for sinners. They drew their robes in when they walked through crowds. You know why? Because what if their robes brushed up against a sinner and they would become contaminated? That's the kind of people they were. So they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking this, he claims to be a man of God, yet he seems to like people like that. In fact, brother Levi saw him in one of their houses and he was eating with them and laughing and just having a grand old time. If he were really a man of God, like he claims to be, he'd be more like us and we wouldn't be caught dead with people like that. Jesus sees this. And he confronts that Pharisaical, cold, religious attitude with three stories. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Luke 15. And the point is simple and powerful in all three of these stories. It is this: you might not like people like this, but God does. And you might not want to be around people like this, but God does. In fact, he not only loves them, he seeks them out, and all heaven rejoices when they are found. Jesus has these Pharisees in the crosshairs, and through these three stories, he pulls the trigger on their attitude. Now, the cast of characters are important in each of these stories. God is represented as a shepherd who lost a sheep, a widow who lost a coin, and a father who lost a son. The sinner is represented by the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And in each story, the lost item is searched for and found. We're going to see that even in the parable of the prodigal son. It is God that is drawing him back. And in each story, all of heaven rejoices when that lost item is recovered. And then at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, where I can see that today, is you have the elder brother. And that is the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, this is what you're like the elder brother. Now, there are three important spiritual truths in Luke 15. This is just the background. This is like the longest introduction ever, but three important spiritual truths in Luke 15. First one is, every person has value in God's eyes. Even those social outcasts that society shuns, God goes out of his way to reach them. Secondly, man is hopelessly lost without God's intervention. That is clear in these parables. Three things you see here. Like the lost sheep, man is naturally lost. Sheep are naturally wayward. They separate themselves from the flock, and they have no mental capacity to turn around and go back. They just keep going further and further away. Man by nature is the same. Romans 3:12 says this, all have turned away. What is happening here with man in their natural state, man has turned away from God. He's alienated from God. And unless God comes after us to turn us back, we will never turn back on our own. We just keep going further and further away, and we just get harder and harder and harder towards him. Man on their own then lacks the capacity to overcome the flesh and the devil and turn their soul away from sin and draw near to God. Therefore, like that sheep, man will never find the shepherd on their own. The shepherd must go looking for them. Secondly, like the lost coin, man is hopelessly lost. There is nothing that lost coin could do to help its owner find it. Nothing. And it's the same way with man. There's nothing that man can do to move towards God to help God find him. Right? I've heard this in evangelism. You come halfway and God will meet you in the middle. Man can't go halfway. He doesn't have strength in himself to take one step towards God. In fact, Romans 3:11 says man in their natural state, apart from Christ, it says this, Romans 3:11, no one seeks for God. Therefore, if God doesn't seek them out first and initiate that drawing process, they are in trouble because naturally they can't seek him. They are as helpless as that coin in helping the owner find it. So man in their natural state so far, in their sinful nature, is naturally lost. They lack the spiritual capacity to turn around and go back to God. They are hopelessly lost. They lack the spiritual capacity to seek God on their own. And then the third thing, like that lost son, they are willfully lost. Listen, the son in our story is lost because he chooses to be lost. He decided he didn't want anything to do with his father. He chose to stay away. So the point is, this is true of all of us, true of every man born today. We willfully choose to stay away from God. Even if we weren't naturally and hopelessly lost, even if we could turn around to seek God, listen, here's the thing, we wouldn't want to. Why? Because of that sinful nature in us. We are born with a natural aversion to God, and we don't really desire him. I mean, we may get religious, but we really don't want Jesus. We don't want somebody coming into our life and claiming that I demand to be Lord. We don't want that. We'll accept religion because religion can get rid of him and ease our conscience, but we really don't want a Savior who wants us to turn from our sin and surrender to him. Romans 8:7 says this, here is the natural mindset of the unbeliever. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See that? There is nothing in that sinful nature that desires God. So, what do we have? We have, because we are naturally, helplessly, willfully lost, if God doesn't seek man out, man will never be found. If God doesn't initiate salvation, man will never be saved. If God doesn't get involved in changing man's affections, mind, and heart from that hostility towards him to a desire for him, man will never go to him. But praise God, Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. Each of these stories then magnifies God's grace, doesn't it? And his seeking out the lost, and his initiation of salvation, and his drawing the lost sinner. They all show him seeking and saving those who cannot and will not search for him. So, with that as a background, let's look at the prodigal son. Look at Luke 15, verse 11 through 24. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I love this story. You've got to see what's happening here. You read that, and can't you just feel the tension there that's in the home? I just think about this boy, and it's just such a familiar story. Well, first of all, let's deal with this question, because you might have this. I want to get this out of the way. Is this story talking about somebody who is lost, a sinner, or is it talking about somebody who has been saved but is backslidden? Now, if I went one after one, there'd probably be a mix of what you would think out there in the congregation. And as I looked at the different commentaries, went on the internet, did some research and all that, listen, it's split right down the middle. There are a lot who believe it's a backslidden Christian. There are a lot who believe that it is somebody who's never known Christ at all. Here's what I think. I think the emphasis is on the work of God. It's on his grace, on his drawing. And therefore, it could pertain to both. So I'm treating it like a backslidden Christian, but at the same time, it could also be the lost. What we want to do is emphasize the Father's grace in it. And so it's a familiar story. You have a young man feeling trapped at home. He wants to spread his wings. He wants to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And you can just imagine the tension there in the home. Every time mom and dad ask him to do something, if he does it at all, it's with rolled eyes. It's half-hearted. He stays in his room most of the time, and when he emerges, the parents try to communicate, and it's a grunt at best. It's a miserable situation. Rudyard Kipling captured the idea of how this boy was feeling in his poem, The Prodigal Son. Listen to this. I like this. My father glooms and advises me. My brother sulks and despises me. My mother catechizes me. Till I want to go out and swear. That's how he's feeling. You know, it comes to a place where finally he's just had it. Stupid mom, stupid dad, stupid everything in this house. And he asks for his inheritance early, and amazingly, his father grants his request. And listen, sometimes that's all you can do, right? That's all you can do. You've tried everything. You just have to let them go and learn. You see that life must beat them up to wake them up. And you find yourself trembling as you pray, God, do whatever you must do to bring them back to you. I picture the scene as the father watches his boy walk out through that door, knowing where he is going and what he is planning to do, not really knowing if he will ever see him again. And I'm sure he wonders, what's the future going to be like? As he whispers a silent prayer with tears in his eyes, God, take care of my boy. How many parents can relate? That's the background of the story. But to understand the grace here, when this boy is welcomed back, you've got to see the depravity of the boy's actions, how selfish he was, what he did to his family, what he did to his father's reputation. So let's look at the depravity of the son's desire. Because we could look at all this and, you know, we could think, what's the big deal? He just wanted to spread his wings. That's natural. He was a young man. But in this society, what he did was a huge deal, and you've got to see this. To ask for the inheritance early was like saying to his father, I wish you were dead now so I could have my stuff. This was extremely harsh. This was extremely insulting, cold-hearted. And those listening would be appalled. Those listening to Jesus' story would be absolutely appalled by that demand from this young boy. This just wasn't done. But the father grants his request, and the story gets even more shocking. In verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, part of his inheritance would be the family land, a portion of the family land. And so what he probably did was, in cashing out his assets, he sold his portion of the family land. And that was just something that was not done in this day. Land was viewed as a sacred trust given by God himself to their fathers. And that's exactly what happened back in Joshua, right? God apportioned out where the land would go to each family. And so you just didn't sell family land. In fact, you see the Jewish mindset in 1 Kings 21. Remember when King Ahab wanted a little herb garden? And he's there in the palace. And right next to the palace, Naboth owns some land. And so King Ahab goes, I want that land. And so he went over and he offered Naboth, you know, I want to buy your land. And Naboth says this in 1 Kings 21:3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. It was such an offense to him, he was willing to lose his life over it, and he did. So this son heartlessly asked for his inheritance in advance. He sells the family land, he takes the money, and he leaves to this far-off country to live a life given over to pleasure. Now, he would have to go to a distant land. You know why? Because everybody in that village would hate him for what he had just done. Now, we're going to see that the pleasure that sin promises doesn't really pan out for this boy. It never does. And if you're tempted to walk away from God, if sin is looking good to you, I want you to keep this picture in your mind. Sin is fun for a season, the scriptures say, but it leads to the pig pen. And we're going to see that in this boy, life in the pig pen. Luke 15:14-16, look at that. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You know what? It just doesn't get any worse than that for a Jewish boy, does it? The Jewish law forbade them to have anything to do with pigs. And he's living with them now. He's living with pigs, wanting to eat their food. It just doesn't get any lower than that. That is the gutter for a Jew. So the season of fun is over. The money is gone. He's spent it all on riotous living, the scriptures say. He is left in a destitute state. He is isolated, and nobody is helping him. Now, we have to see what's happening here. Is there a gracious hand behind that? And I want to show you that there is. Life in the pig pen, the next one, is lifted up by grace. See, we see the boy and we look at him in severe pain. He's in destitution. He's isolated. But you know what? That is God. God is lovingly and graciously drawing this young boy back. Even though it doesn't feel like love at the time, even though it doesn't look like grace at the time, it just feels like pain. But God is love, and in his love, he will do what it takes to turn us around. He is willing to take us so low, we have nowhere to look but up. He is willing to remove every blessing, every earthly comfort. He is willing to block any assistance from anybody else until we finally realize we have nowhere else to turn but back to him. So, God's incredible grace, now get this, God's incredible grace is not only seen in abundant provision, his grace is also seen when he lovingly takes away that provision to wake us up, like he did with this young man. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad when you think about it that God is willing to do whatever it takes to keep you from completely walking away from Him? I am. You are here today because He does this. And you might think, you know what? I've never wandered away to the extent that this young man did. But every one of you have backslidden in your heart hundreds of times. And unless God turned that, you know what happens? Is you would just like that sheep. You would just keep walking further and further and further away from Him. Every one of you. If God wasn't willing to get involved and turn our hearts back from small backslidings or large backslidings, if He stopped doing that today, this would be your last day as a Christian. You would walk right back into the world. What debtors to grace we are. We can all relate to the hymn where he says this, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Daily, I'm a debtor to grace. I'll be walking with God tomorrow because His grace held me today. I will be walking with God tomorrow because His grace kept turning my heart back. My heart is prone to wonder, and so is yours, right? My heart is prone to grow cold towards my God. I don't know why. I wish it wasn't so. I wish I was just passionately on fire and loving Him every second of my life. But my heart has a tendency at times just to grow cold. You know what? And He reignites it, and He reignites it, and He reignites it, and He changes it. He draws me back again and again and again. Oh, the grace, what a debtor every one of us is. But you've got to realize God is not against using tough love to turn you back. You see this all throughout the Bible, don't you? You see this in people like David, right? David sins, Bathsheba has her husband murdered, and then he refuses to confess it and repent. And what does God do? You see David in the Psalms saying, during that time, he said, "You were absolutely crushing me. I felt like all of my bones were being broken." He said, "My sin was ever before me." Ever been there to where you're trying to hang on to a sin? And God's going, no, sin will not win. Sin will not win. And so God just puts that sin in front of you and everything reminds you of it. You can't get rid of it. You wake up and that sin's on your mind. You go to bed and that sin's on your mind. Sin will not win. God will. And He will draw His beloved children back to Him. And He will do what it takes. Aren't you glad? That is grace. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. You know what I deserve? I deserve God looking down at me and saying, "You know what? You're sinning again? I'm done with you. I can save others. I don't need you." I mean, that's how I would act. Like a jilted boyfriend. There's plenty of fish in the sea. Clear off. You're done. God doesn't act that way. God, by grace, says, "I'm going to chase you down. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring you back." See, God will deal with our sin. One person said, "The unhappiest person in the world is a rebellious Christian." Another person said, "The pressures of life are the loving hands of the potter." This is all part of the gospel of grace, isn't it? The same gospel that saves you by grace also keeps you by grace and draws you back by grace and does whatever it takes to get you back. So be sure of this. All this is love. All this is grace. But now watch. I want you to see how this gracious, loving severity, gracious severity works out in this boy's life. Look at verse 17. Here's the awakened sinner. He's beginning to think rationally again. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" I like how the New Living Translation puts it, "when he finally came to his senses." Listen, when living in sin, there is sort of an insanity that creeps into your thinking. People in backslidden states, I mean, they say the most irrational things, and they do the most irrational acts. But for the first time in a long time, this young man is thinking rationally again, isn't he? He's thinking, this is ridiculous. I'm living with pigs. I'm longing for their food and back in my father's house. He said, all those servants, they've got good bread to eat. What's happening here? The pain is doing exactly what it's designed to do, isn't it? It's opening his eyes to reality. He's beginning to compare where sin has taken him to how he used to live back in the father's house. And now he's thinking rationally. He's going, man, you know what? That wasn't so bad. In fact, I'd give anything to have that again. I miss not being right with my father. I miss it all. That's what pain does when we're in sin, doesn't it? You start looking back and you're thinking, man, I remember what it was like when I was walking with God. I remember the joy. I remember the peace. Now I'm living in this stress and this anxiety and this pain. How I long for what I used to have. So I chased sin. It promised pleasure and joy. It didn't give me anything I thought it was going to give me. Where the pleasure and joy was, where the peace was back in my father's house. That's what pain does. He determines to go back home. Look at verse 17 through 19. I think there's something really interesting here. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's thinking correctly now. See what he says? He says, the misery in my life is because of sin. And so he desires to be right with his father, and he knows he has to go back and confess it. Repent of his sin and confess his sin. That's great. But I also see something else here. See if you can see it. I see a heartbreak, and I see a depression. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now look at this, verse 19. See if you can see it here. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know what I think he's thinking? I think he's thinking, it will never be the same again. I've hurt my father so deeply. I've brought him so much disgrace by my actions. I'll never be treated like his son again. I've ruined everything. I think this is what he's thinking he's going to say. I've sinned so greatly against you that I understand why you wouldn't love me like you used to. But maybe you could treat me like a hired servant. Even that's more than I deserve. I've ruined it all. How many Christians have felt like that after sinning? I've ruined everything. I may still be saved, but it will never be the same. God can never use me again. I'll just be a second-class citizen in the kingdom, I guess. But remember, the Father in this story represents God, and you have to see the grace that embraces this young man when he returns. It brings us to the grace that welcomes us back. Look at the gracious Father, Luke 15, 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Still a long way off, his father sees him. What does that point out? That shows us that the father was longing to see his son again. He was looking. I imagine that father going out on his porch and sitting there and looking out on the horizon. That's where my boy went. He went in that direction. And I just imagine him looking out there, just looking for that little dot on the horizon. And can you imagine him? He sees this little dot coming. It looks like a young man. I can just imagine him kind of sitting up in his chair. He's looking. And he said, it's looking like my boy. And as he got close enough to recognize him, this dignified older man takes off running towards his son. And I'm sure those who were listening at that point said, I guess running to throttle him. But no, he throws his arms around him, and in the Greek it says he begins to kiss him over and over and over again. Now, can you imagine what that boy looked like and smelled like? He'd been living with pigs. I mean, who knows when the last time he had a bath was? What he smelled like, what his hair looked like, and still, the father Doesn't matter. My boy's home. And that's a great point for a church. Sometimes prodigals return home looking rough. We expect maybe somebody from a backslidden state to come in all cleaned up. They come in sometimes smelling like the street. Will you embrace them like the Father does? I like what one person said. He says, when a prodigal returns from a backslidden state, he says, hopefully he will run in to the gracious Father before he runs in to the elder brother. May we have grace towards anybody that walks in through our doors when they smell like the street. That's what the Father did, and he is a representative of God. But here we see the wonderful balance of God. He is willing to strike his children. He is willing to bring severe pain when necessary. But as soon as that chastisement does its work and that child returns home, he doesn't hold a grudge. Did you notice that? No grudge. There was no, hey, well, you're back, are you? Fine. I guess we'll let you back into the home, but you're on probation, buddy. One more slip and you're done. There is total forgiveness. There is total acceptance. This is the God of amazing, stunning grace that we serve. Aren't you glad? Look at the repentant son. Verse 21, the young man begins to give the speech he's probably been rehearsing all the way home. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you see what's missing there? You've got to see what's missing. He doesn't say, treat me as one of your hired servants. Why? He's been absolutely stunned by his father's amazing accepting grace. I'm still his boy. I'm still his son. He still wants me to be in his home. I know what I did was horrendous, and I'm not worthy to be his son. Being treated as a hired servant is much more than I deserve, but he's treating me as his boy. He still loves me. Doesn't even bring up treat me as a hired servant. That point is moot now, isn't it? It means nothing. He's already treated me like his son. That's grace. God's accepting, welcoming grace. That's our God. That's what the gospel does for us, doesn't it? I don't care what you've done today. You can return to God. Why? Because of grace. Because you've been saved by grace. You know what? He never saw you as a second-class citizen when you were in your sin. He never did. He saw you in his Son in Christ, still clothed in his righteousness, still accepted by his merit. Yet, he was willing to be rough with you to draw you back. By grace, he drew you back. Listen, I believe with all my heart in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once you're a Christian, that God will keep you. But I also believe that God will do what's necessary to keep you and to keep you walking with him. You persevere because he makes sure you do. It's by grace, but he'll do what it takes so that you do keep walking. And we see that in this boy's life. Listen, you were always accepted in Christ's merit and by what he did. And now, in grace, if you've been in a backslidden state and you're seeing your heart turn, in grace, God, and if it has gotten rough on you, in grace, God has struck you to bring you back. The God who saved you by grace is keeping you by grace, and by grace is doing whatever it takes to turn your heart back to him. It's all grace, isn't it? It's all grace, even when it doesn't feel like grace. Even when it just feels like your life is just falling apart and like it's just pain, it's still grace. The sovereign God, the orchestrator of all things, is saying, I'm doing what it takes to turn your heart back to me. Now look at the assurance of sonship, verse 22 through 24. This is glorious. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Isn't that good? The boy starts giving his speech. I've sinned against you. I confess. And while the boy is confessing, while the boy is repenting, the father is already blessing. He's like, yeah. Okay, go get the robe. That's for status, the status of my son. Go get a ring for authority and go get him sandals because only slaves went without shoes. This is my boy. He's back. Get him shoes. What is he doing there? He is making sure that his son still realizes that he's still his son. This is no hired servant. This is no slave. This is my boy, and I want him to know it right now. He's still my boy. I still love him. I still accept him. He's back with open arms. He's not on probation. He's brought back into a place of complete restoration. How glorious. How like God. This is God-like forgiveness. This is God-like grace. And there's a huge celebration, which is the main point of all three stories in Luke 15. The fact that all heaven celebrates when a sinner repents and is saved, and I believe all heaven rejoices when a backslidden believer returns home. My boy who was out there acting like he was dead, acting like there was no spiritual life in him at all, is back and is alive. Let me conclude this with four quick lessons. The lesson to the Pharisees who attend our churches. Christ emphasizes the Father's joy to rebuke the Pharisees' lack of passion for the lost and for their lack of passion for those who are backslidden. It's so easy to see somebody backslide and just go, I'd never do that. Cluck our tongues and get all, you know, super religious, super critical, look down on them, push them away. It's easy, isn't it? The only reason you haven't done that is because God has kept you from doing that. That is the only reason. Don't get proud. Don't think it's because I am super religious. No, it's because God is gracious. God delights in reaching out to them, rejoices when they are found. God delights in drawing them back, and He wants us to have the same kind of attitude. Same kind of attitude. An attitude of grace. What does Colossians say? Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Second lesson, to those who have never gone to Jesus to be saved. This parable tells you that God seeks people just like you. It doesn't matter what you've done. You haven't out-sinned grace. Paul the Apostle over in 1 Timothy, what does he say? He says, you want to know how bad I was? I'm a chief of sinners. I had believers put in jail. I had believers put to death. It doesn't get any worse than me. And then he says, God saved me. Why? As an example to all of you that God saves the worst of sinners. You haven't out-sinned grace. You go to God. You say, I need you. I've sinned against you. I am guilty. Save me. And you'll find a welcome, a gracious God saying, come in. Come to me. I'll save you. Listen to the backslidden believer who has walked away from God. This story shows how severe it can get. Listen, one of the things you need to learn from this story is how severe, how rough God is willing to get. You're not going to win by holding on to your sin. He is going to win this thing. He is going to turn you. And it's just going to get rougher and rougher, but He will turn you by grace and by love. And that is proof that you're His child, isn't it? If you can sin and get away with it, and there's no conviction in your life, and God doesn't do anything, you're just living in sin, you're not one of His children. Let me just put it that simple. Hebrews 12 says that the child that is not disciplined, that can just get away with sin, you're not His child. God always disciplines those He loves. We can't get away with sin. That's one of the differences. When you go from being an unbeliever to a believer, your relationship with sin has changed, and God will not let you get away with it. He will lovingly convict you. But, listen, when you do go back, when your heart changes and you go back, He will forgive, He will accept, He will be gracious. You're still seen in Christ, still clothed in His righteousness, still accepted because of His merit. You're still loved completely and totally. So if you have backslidden and you have walked away from God, you go back today. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid no matter what you've done. You haven't done any worse than this boy did. Jesus paints the sin of this boy in such dark colors. Why? Because He wants to put the grace of God up against it And he wants to show you how great God's grace is. He teaches us that no sin is greater than God's grace and willingness to forgive. And can I say this? If you have been in a backslidden state, if you want to go back, that's God's grace, turning your heart back. He's speaking to your heart. He's drawing you because you're his child. What grace that is. So if he's speaking to your heart and he's saying, come back. Repent of your sins, turn and come back. Remember this story. This is how he wants to treat you. Full welcome. Total acceptance. Gracious love. That's who he is. So the prodigal son, God's grace in action. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a gracious God. And Lord, we do thank you that every day you turn our heart back from its small little mini backslidings. And we thank you, Lord, in this congregation, I'm sure there's many stories of deeper backslidings where you got involved and you turned the heart back. I thank you that you do that for your children, that you will not let sin destroy us completely. You will not let sin win in our life in the end. But Lord, you will use rough times, severe circumstances at times. You'll do what it takes to graciously, lovingly draw us back to you. Thank you for the discipline that you give to your children. Thank you for what it does. Thank you that you won't let us get away with sin. We don't want to sin, Lord. We want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.